Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. If you have your Bible, open it and read along with me. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In verse 20, in the parable that Jesus spoke, teaching this man who asked him to help him get his inheritance and to others, the scriptures tell us to him and to them. You'll notice that he's called a fool. Our translators were more kind, perhaps, than what the parable indicates, because the parable really says, But God said unto him, Fool. Very direct. This morning I want us to consider the anatomy of a fool. And I realize that Jesus warned the Jews about calling a brother a fool. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. And this is in the context of being angry and having no defense to make or argument to offer by simply replying to a person and calling them a fool. We all know that name calling never settles an issue, and I'm sure that's what Jesus had in mind, because more than one place in the Bible this word fool is used to describe people who've involved themselves in foolish activity or who have made real bad decisions. Whenever God calls a person a fool, he is a fool. Now, in anger, I may have called someone a fool, and they are not a fool. I do not know hearts nor motive, but God does. And when God calls a person a fool, and then they do what they have done in order for God to call them a fool, I may apply that to other people. For instance, Psalm 14 and 1 states, The fool has said in his heart, There is no God. If you say to me, Brother Penn, there is no God, I have a right to say you're a fool. That's what I'm talking about this morning when I talk about the anatomy of a fool. In these verses, God calls a man a fool. And Jesus used this person to teach his disciples a lesson. And that's the reason for the sermon title, The Anatomy of a Fool. The word anatomy, as I use it here, means the art of separating the parts of an animal or plants in order to obtain their position, relationship, structure, and function. But I use it in a metaphorical sense because I want us to take this man and his question and the parable that Jesus spoke to illustrate the foolishness of his question, and learn what we can so that we too may not fall into this mentality or this lifestyle or this way of thinking, and we ourselves become fools in the process. So we're going to perform an autopsy or an anatomy upon these scriptures and upon this man and what he said and how Jesus replied to his request. The man is unnamed, which is not unusual in parabolic teaching. What is interesting is that he interrupted Jesus. And that gives me a little bit of an indication as to his mentality and his way of thinking, because Jesus is involved in teaching them concerning their relationship to God as a person who is not to be a secret disciple. And this man changes the subject 100%. And what he asks has little relationship to spiritual matters or the subject that Jesus has been involved in as he taught his people. This man had an opportunity to ask questions of great importance, but he literally wanted Jesus to instruct and command. As we look at the life of Jesus, you'll see that many others came to Jesus for answers. They came as sick, they came as dying, they came as grieving, they came as people frightened and uncertain and confused. Seldom did they ask questions such as this man did about Jesus serving as a judge or as on the jury to decide who's going to get what in a quarrel over land. Just for openers, if you had an opportunity to ask Jesus Christ a question, what would it be? Somewhat sobering, is it not? I can imagine there'd be as many questions as there are people in this congregation. Some of them might be philosophical, some of them might be an inquiry into the world's disorder. I don't know. And I'm not going to tell you what my question would be, and here's the reason. I don't know. I really don't know what question I would ask Jesus. But I imagine I would ask him a question that would relate to me right now at this time in my life. Or it is possible I might ask him something about the far past, that some incident, some occurrence that wounded me deeply and perhaps even changed my outlook on life, something tragic. I don't know. But this man's question was shallow, superficial, and had to do with a problem that had developed between him and his brother. The nature of the question was secular. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. We hear the word speak, and it means to us, if you get an opportunity, would you caution him about his attitude toward this problem between us? But really, it's a much stronger word than that. It means to utter definite words. It means to communicate with words, and maybe translated here, command. So it's more than asking Jesus, if you get the opportunity or it's convenient, would you say something to him about it. It is saying, think it through, articulate it well, and make this man do what he should do. Now in Deuteronomy 21:15-17, and I'll not read all of those scriptures, but it has to do with a man who has two wives, the oldest son coming from a wife that is hated, and there being another son who is the oldest son of the wife who is loved. And the scriptures, according to the Mosaic system, pointed out that the eldest son, who is of the hated woman, is to receive a double portion of the inheritance, and then the rest of it to be divided among the other children. I can imagine this would have been a point of controversy and anger. I cannot explain why God would do this unless this oldest son of a hated wife would have been treated badly, and therefore there's some recompense for that. I really don't know, but that's the scripture that this man refers to here in verse 13. No doubt there was a nasty situation. But Jesus gave an answer in the form of a severe rebuke. He said unto him, man. He didn't call his name, and here he just states this name or term that lets him know that he is not pleased with the question. And he asked him the question, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now the word judge doesn't mean someone who's sitting on a throne and saying, you get this and you get that. It is a word that means a judge in the sense of a person who sits on a jury. And Jesus is saying to him, if I sat on a jury, then I would perhaps be involved in this, but I am not sitting on a jury. And the word divider means one who divides. It may not have any kind of legal connotation at all, just someone that cuts things in two or divides something, maybe something in their culture of which we are not aware, a divider. Jesus said, you've not employed me to settle this situation. I'm not sitting on a jury to settle this situation. And I think that the nature of this man's request is something we see in the anatomy. We'll lay it over here. It's secular. Jesus sees a me-ism in it. We too will give evidence of our foolishness if we attempt to involve ourselves in righting social injustices. And that's what this falls under. It could be settled by a civil court, which it should be. And Jesus is asked to intervene in this process and decide who's going to get what in this process that should have been settled in a civil court. And I think as a church representing Christ, who is our head and we are his body, we must not attempt to right social and financial problems. If we see an injustice, someone who is hungry, someone who is poor, someone is homeless, then as an individual, let our compassion reach out to that person, but as a congregation, we have no business being involved and inserting ourselves into those issues that should be settled in civil courts. Therefore, we should have no part in And I will startle you with this, and I will shock you. Some of you perhaps will even be angered by what I'm going to say. So I just alert you to in the beginning that I recognize the harshness of it. I recognize the almost indefensibility of it. But as a church, I do not look to institute a soup kitchen. As an individual, I can help whomsoever I choose as an act of mercy or compassion. But our people as a group, Baptist people, have never been involved in these kinds of things. Things that can be settled in court. Homeless shelters, hospitals, anti-racism rallies. And I know again that this seems contradictory to Christianity itself, but if you read the Bible, the New Testament, from one book to the other, you'll never see a statement or an example of Jesus Christ or any of the apostles or any author of a New Testament letter advocating that any church become involved in civil issues. Jesus never condemned slavery. Jesus never condemned totalitarianism. I don't believe slavery is right. I don't believe in totalitarianism as a form of government. I do not want a king over me in civil matters. I think we have the best form of government that's ever been devised, and that is a republican form of government with some democracy. We can involve ourselves in social issues, and we can forget the spiritual things and get so involved in social issues that we will lose our testimony and we will lose our focus. Jesus seems to be saying to this man, look, you're talking about money. We were talking about the kingdom of God. And you interrupted this thing because you have a problem with your brother and dividing the inheritance. Why don't you just keep your mouth shut and listen to spiritual things rather than letting your greed, your covetousness, overrun your good sense? We can do that if we're not careful. Of all of the scriptures that seem to dissect us as human beings, to sort of perform an anatomy on each of us, these scriptures that we're looking at this morning challenge us in this fashion. What are we really interested in? What is of real value to us? What does God consider things to be worth? What does He put value on? And Jesus said unto them, now we've changed from singular to plural. He said unto him, verse 14, now He has said unto them, take heed. And I think that's another part of this that we can lay out and look at and say that's evidence number three, that this man is a fool, and why God called him a fool through this parabolic imagery. Jesus used the man's grievous and damning sin as a warning to his disciples, take heed. This is rather an unusual thing for Jesus to do. Usually, take heed has in it the idea of this is a verbal warning, but this time another set of words literally are used, and it means to see, and it is applied to bodily sight. And Jesus is really saying to them, that is all the other people, after he has said to the man that little short sentence, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He says to them, "Look at that guy. Take a good look at that man." Now that's strong, is it not? We don't want to point people out for humiliation. If any of our teachers did that in the schoolroom, they'd be fired before the sun went down. "Johnny, that was a stupid answer." Boy, he wouldn't go to the principal. She would, okay? Now, I'm not under those constraints, thank God, where I teach. But he did. "Look at this man. Behold him. Look upon him. And beware of covetousness." That is, guard against it. Be as a military man who's on guard duty. Don't go to sleep. That's the etymology of the word. The derivation of it is a person who's guarding a whatever he's been assigned to. He must not go to sleep under penalty of death. It's a very strong word. And Jesus says, take heed, look at the fella, beware, that is, stay awake, because covetousness. Again, there is no monetary value. There is no ordinal number. There is no positive figure, negative figures. There is no zeros and ones and twos. Nothing in any of this that is a part of the definition of covetousness. You say, how much do you have to want before you covet? A penny? A thousand? A million? A godzillion? A godzillion trillion? I don't know. God doesn't say how much is covetousness. And a good definition of it is more. Having more. The will to have more. That is, to have a larger proportion, which gives advantage and superiority. And in the plural form, it means to make plans to defraud and to participate in extortion in order to get more. In other words, there is the idea of getting more, and then there's the idea of planning to get more by cheating and by fraud, by extortion. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And you can covet many things. Possessions. A man's wife. You know what coveting another man's wife is? It's not wanting her sexually particularly. That's not really the thought. It's wishing you had her than the one you have. She's very industrious or whatever, and so you just say, "Well, man, I wish my wife was like so-and-so." And you've never thought of that as covetousness, have you? I'm sure it worked the other way for husbands. "I wish my husband was like..." You say, "What's that?" Covetousness. That's how you covet your neighbor. It's such a destructive emotion, and it is an absolute disruptor of peace and joy and satisfaction, because Those who are covetous can never, never, never under any circumstance ever be satisfied or happy. And if you can't be made happy, if there's nothing that ever satisfies you, if there's nothing that ever gives you contentment, you're simply a person of continual discontentment and dissatisfaction and disruption and want and desire, and whatever's laid before you, it's not enough. Whatever's taken from you is not enough. Whatever you inherit is not enough. Whatever you steal is not enough. Whatever you would say is never enough. Whatever compliments you get, they're never enough. You are totally and completely forever in a dissatisfied circumstance. I cannot imagine the misery of that. And the grief that it brings not only to those who are the covetous person, but to that person's family, friends, relationship, relations, or whatever. And Jesus put some very strong limitations on material possessions. He said, "For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And the word life here is zoe, which means to breathe or the breath of life. And so he's talking about our physical life. And the word consist is a little bit more confusing because it's a verb that means to be. It has in it the idea of being. The ordinary verb of existence. "For even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life." It does not contribute to your being. Is there anything in here that makes me more a human being and contributes to my being? What kind of coat do I have to wear before I am a being? What kind of shoes do I have to wear before I am a human being? What would make me more a human being if this thing was stuffed with $1,000 bills? Would I be more of a human being? If I had a check for $1,000,000 and I knew it was good, would I be more of a being? Would I be more? Would I have more life? No, I would just have more that would allow me to get things. If you were dying, how much money would it take for you to be guaranteed that you would not die? That's the issue. What contributes to our being? You said, "Look, I've been told by the physicians, and it seems to be a correct statement that I have but a few weeks to live. But I know if I had $10 million, I could live for another 40 years. I don't think even we would make a statement like that. If I had another 1,000 acres of land, if I had another 5 automobiles, if I just had more, then I know I could be a long, long time. It's not, wealth doesn't create being, okay? Who creates being? God does, doesn't he? He is the creator. He's the one that gives us breath so that we can be. And whatever we accumulate in life doesn't make us more of a being. This man is the subject of a parable. I think we can lay that up as an evidence that the man is a fool. Not a good sense, but a bad sense. We've read the parable. Verse 20 says, now here's what the guy did. He made some good crops. Now, we're talking about grain. Here it says fruit. Just remember we're talking about grain, not apples, oranges, things of that nature. Generally, they dug a hole, a pit, and they put, they maybe lined it with clay or whatever, but they fixed it where they could put their grain there. And in that arid climate, this shed the water off of it for a few rains, and it kept for a long, long time. And it was valuable. So what he's saying is, I've made some real good crops, so what I'm going to do is take the grain out of these storage pits, and I'm going to enlarge them, dig them a little wider, a little deeper, and then I'll put all this grain back in them. That's what I'll do. It says pull down my barns, but here, the barns really is a storage pit. And that's where I'll put things, and I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And we've always looked at the word be merry to think of riotous living. Oh, this guy's planning to live in a state of debauchery for as long as he can. The word merry has in it the idea of peace of mind. It has in it the idea of reducing stress and worry in the sense of having this thing sort of settled. What the man was saying is, I've made a lot. I'm going to make these storage pits bigger. And then I'll eat and I'll drink and I'll have my mind at ease because I've got enough to last for the next several years. I just don't have to worry about it. And that's not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. Have you ever not known where your next meal was coming from? No, I'm not talking about you just broke and when you got home you could eat all you wanted. But I'm talking about maybe as a family, as a father and mother, you were simply looking at your children and saying, they may go hungry. We may go hungry. We don't have enough to eat. Brother, if you've never been there, if you've never had that experience, I can tell you now, it's a worry. It is a worry, and for this man to have enough and say now for the next several years, and that's what it says for many years. He didn't say from now on, but just for many years, for the next several years, we have enough to eat, and we're not going to have to worry about starving to death, and we can eat, and we can have something to drink. It's valuable material. I can sell it and get cash, and we can lay aside being constantly worried about it. That's not a bad thing, but sometimes these things that we count on turn out badly, and that's what we're saying here in verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool. And that's the problem. The word fool has in it the idea of senselessness, destitute of any sound principles. In other words, you're not being guided by sound principles because you're not considering a factor. You didn't factor in a possibility, and that possibility is that you may die. And the irony of it is that he said to him, thou fool, you senseless person, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And the word soul here again means physical life. And the word required means to be demanded back from. And that raises two or three possibilities. Is Jesus saying, God gave you life and now God's demanding it back? And I will say this, if God ever demands your life, you will give it up. no human has ever lived past the request of God for that person's life unless God himself granted it. It also means that this could be replying to the many things. In other words, you have gotten all of these, this prosperity, and now it is crying out for your life. I don't know. This man gave his life to acquire many things. Now they, the many things, are exacting their price, which is his life. And I think that's something we've always seen. That if we put too much emphasis on things, sometimes the things that we did get that we really coveted are the cause of our death or our unhappiness. And there is a question then that we generally don't think about, but it is, who shall these things be which thou hast provided? And the word provided means to make ready or prepare. What he's saying is, who's going to get these storage areas of grain? Who's going to get them? And that question isn't answered. This fool had accumulated much in preparation for his life of ease, eating, drinking, and being merry, that is, to be glad-minded, and hence to put the mind at ease and to leave one's worries behind him. Maybe he had some children he didn't love or care for. Maybe had a wife whom he despised. I don't know. But there seems to be sort of an irony here. Now, who's going to get what you plotted and planned and got? Who's going to inherit it? Evidence number five that this man is a fool is that he was not rich toward God. He laid up treasure for himself. That is, he stored it up. We might use the word hoard. So, that's the application. So is he that layeth up treasure, that's me, you, or anybody else, for himself, and is not rich toward God. When is a person God rich? I know when people are money rich. I know when they're a lot of other things rich, but when is a person God rich? It is when they have faith. It is when they put God before themselves. It is when they hear and do the sayings of Jesus Christ. One final question. What would an anatomy of your life show? I ask you, what would you ask Jesus if you had an opportunity to ask him a question? Now I would ask, if we did, our God or the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures did an anatomy of your life, what would it show? What would it be? There are a lot of things that none of us should desire to be seen. We would hope there is no selfishness, no egotism, no self-centeredness, no me-ism, no idea or attitude that God is only a concept for losers, that life will go on forever, that I will never reap what I sow. These are all evidences, bad evidences, certain evidences of a certain unprincipled way of thinking. We would hope God would see faith and hope and love, and all the fruits of the Holy Spirit were there, an autopsy or anatomy performed upon our lives and hearts and souls this morning.